good to be here with you again as we come to what is the conclusion to Ephesians. You know, this is the journey we've been on since I think the, we did Psalm 24, I think, the last Sunday in August, and then we launched into Ephesians after that. So it's been 3 months in this short letter of Paul's. And today is the final day. You found it helpful? Has it been good? Yeah? I hope you found it helpful. It's a bold picture of the life that God is calling you into. A life of union with Christ and unity with each other. A life of power beyond all we can ask or imagine. A life filled with the fullness of God himself. And a life full of wisdom. Remember the importance of knowledge all the way through this letter. Ever-increasing knowledge of God's will, of God's provision, and of God's love. Ephesians is all about living a blessed life. You know, Paul said these words at the beginning, "We praise the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And why? So we could live holy and blameless lives. Everything in this letter has been part of that movement, from blessing to the living, from the gift to the response, from the grace to the obedience. Which brings us all the way to chapter 6, the last chapter of Ephesians. You know, Paul recently ended chapter 5 with his instructions about the Spirit-directed character of mutual submission and married life. Who here remembers that sermon? Right? You never forget the sermon on submission. And finished that off in the beginning of chapter 6, describing the character of mutual submission in other areas of life, parenting and in work life. Which brought to a conclusion all sorts of reflections that started from chapter 4 on about how the blessing of God, the Father, in Christ Jesus, how what it actually looks like on the ground in our lived churches, in our lived communities. And it looks like a variety of things. It looks like unity formed out of humility. It looks like one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father overall. All this oneness that we agree together on, that forms us as a body of Christ. It looks like churches gifted with spiritual coaches to train us in love and good deeds, to encourage unity through teaching, which matures us into becoming a strong body, unified in love under Christ. There's some negatives in there. It doesn't look like the world. It doesn't look like darkness. It's not ignorant and insensitive. We're not deceitful and greedy. We're not angry. We're not thieving. We're not sexually immoral. And we're not idolatrous. Instead, we look like love, right? We look like kindness. We look like compassion. We share forgiveness. We seek reconciliation. And of course, all of this is a spirit-filled life, right? All this fullness is fullness from the Father, through the Son, but by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as we've seen, that results in public praise. We worship. It results in personal worship. We sing and make music in our hearts. It results in thankfulness and gratitude. And, of course, it forms us in mutual submission. So that's a lot of ground, isn't it? Paul has covered a lot of theological and ethical ground. Between sex and greed and anger and stealing and unity and drunkenness, church leadership and truthfulness, marriage and work, he's covered all his bases. All focused around the call to follow the Lord Jesus. His cross-shaped life is the pattern we're called to follow in every area of our lives. So what's left, you might say? What more could Paul possibly have to say after covering all that? Well, don't worry. There's actually no more ethics. Paul is finished with describing how we live as disciples of Jesus. You know, the main verb from chapter 4 on through all those ethics was consistently the same. It was walk. It began with walk worthily in the calling you've received, and then repeated itself, walk, in each section. And if you don't remember that word, it's because you're reading the NIV. The NIV actually uses live. Same word, it's just that the NIV is trying to translate for you about what that means. They thought you might not get walk, and so they translate it as live, because it does refer to all of life. It's not a bad translation. They're just going for the meaning instead of the actual word. So Paul has taught us well how to live in the kingdom of God in this Jesus story we find ourselves in. But now Paul does something different. He replaces walk with a seemingly more static verb, right? One's got forward motion, And now he uses the word stand. Paul wants us to stand. He wants us to have strength to stand. He wants us to be strong so that we can stand against, so that we can stand our ground, and so that we can stand firm. Now, why? Because we are in a fight. A fight that will take all that Paul has taught us and put it to work. So let's keep that in mind as we hear the word of the Lord in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. I'll read it for you, but you can follow along on the projection. But listen for those themes. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And then after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. The word is actually watch, which fits well with Advent. Be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You take your seats, please. You know, it's such an interesting passage, isn't it? This call to be strong, the battle imagery of the armor, the description of spiritual powers that stand against us. This almost feels like an action movie, doesn't it? Kind of like a spiritual Hunger Games, is what I'm thinking. With a small, oppressed church suiting up to challenge their powerful but somewhat distant oppressors. And it does feel that way. And many have, and still do, read this text that way. And they call the church to battle against spiritual warfare, to take on territorial spirits, to go on the offensive against all forms of demonic oppression, whether that means exorcisms, rebuking spirits, breaking curses, and much, much more. Their model of spiritual warfare is very active, it's very direct, and very much about taking the offensive. We take the fight to them. Well, this morning, I want to read this text differently from that. But if you are committed, or at least comfortable, with this more activist reading of Ephesians 6, I just ask for the grace to hear me out. For I want to say right off the bat that while I don't support all of that activist reading, territorial spirits are one area that I find overstated in this kind of literature and this kind of approach, I don't want to dismiss this more activist reading altogether. The truth is, too much of the church doesn't take the devil and spiritual oppression seriously. And you know, it hurts them. They don't know what kind of world they live in. They don't know the true story of the world. They don't know what they're up against. That said, though, the opposite is also true. Some parts of the church make the devil and spiritual oppression overly central to what we do. And you know, that hurts them as well. Has anyone read Screwtape Letters? Yeah. You know how that intro goes there, right? There's two equal and opposite errors. You know, one is to disbelieve in the devil, and the other is to give him too much attention. Right? There's a healthy middle ground there. C.S. Lewis, by the way, wrote that, if you're interested. So today, as we read this text together, I invite you to consider whether we can't find a mature middle ground, a place where we engage in spiritual battle, where we are equipped to stand against spiritual oppression, but also where we keep the devil in his place. And most importantly, where we keep the main thing, the main thing. So let's see if we can get there. And the first question right off the bat is, so what is the main thing? Well, the main thing is to be strong in the Lord. Verse 10 frames this entire section, and it echoes Paul's prayer in the very first chapter. If you could put up the slide for Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. Paul here prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and, this is the important part, his incomparably great power for us who believe. What kind of power? That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and over every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This text is in the background of where we're going with Ephesians 6, right? This text is a text about power. That is power. And power has been a significant theme in this letter. There's this great linkage in this letter between the ascended Christ and his ruling authority, about the linkage between power and knowledge, and even that linkage between power and love, which we often don't put together. This is power that belongs to Christ the King, to the ascended Christ. He rules over all powers, all authorities, now and forever. Jesus Christ exudes power. He has no challenger, no rival, and no competition. Which is great, but it seems abstract from our very lives, doesn't it? And it raises the how question. How do we live ourselves with this kind of power? Where do we get included? How do we access this power? Well, that's the question Ephesians 6 is actually meant to answer. And the answer starts in verse 11. You could put up Ephesians 6 again. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Being strong in the Lord is not something that just happens. It'd be nice if it did, but that's not how it works. It's not a direct download. It's not an automatic setting. It's not a baptismal battery that we get. Maturing in spiritual power, just like every other part of life, requires teaching and training. But don't let that fool you. Because you have to know how to access it, and because you have to know how to use it, that doesn't mean, then, that the power comes from you. That would be disastrous. It doesn't mean the power is yours. Because if that were true, your spiritual power would run out of steam exactly the same time that you did. And let's be honest, there are seasons in our life, right, as we're growing up in Christ, where that's exactly how we run our spiritual lives, right? We run out of steam, and everything evaporates. Now, what is crystal clear in these first two verses is that the strength we stand in, the mighty power we fight with, is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The armor we fight with is his very own armor. All this imagery, actually, in the past, people have often used this text and compared and thought that what Paul was getting it from was the Roman soldier. And of course, that image does lie behind here because there's Roman soldiers everywhere, right? They're littered around. But the actual language that Paul is drawing from is actually from Isaiah. It's the battle armor of Yahweh himself, right? So the image of the soldier is what people are familiar with. But the language of whose armor this is Yahweh's armor. It comes straight out of Isaiah, which means that we fight with divine gifts. It's not about our capacities. It's not about our abilities. It's not about our own natural strengths. None of this armor is about us. It's all about our Messiah. Now, here's a poor analogy. I don't think it's great, but it's all I could come up with. Just imagine that you got a tank. Someone gave you, say, one of those, what are they called, M1A1 Abrams tanks, you know, from the U.S. Army. Very capable piece of machinery. It's a very powerful tank. Yeah, Zoli's got one in his backyard. Yeah, it solves the problem of Vancouver traffic. So the analogy is like driving a tank. There's tremendous power available to you when you've got one. But it's useless to you. If you climb into it and you have no idea how to swivel the tracks, you have no idea how to turn the turret, you don't know how to load the shells, you don't know how to aim the thing, right? Does that mean there's no power? No, there's tremendous power. But if you don't know, if no one's trained you and taught you and formed you, all that power is inaccessible. It's useless. It's just sitting there. The power is there. You just need to learn how it works. So in case this is all sounding now a bit too esoteric and specialized, I want to point out one more thing about verse 11. You put on the full armor of God, which is a direct echo. These are the exact same words as Ephesians 4:24. If you could put up the slide for Ephesians 4:20 to 24. I'll read it for you. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Notice the theme of teaching here. There's knowledge all the way through Ephesians and training. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is important. Paul's intentionally connecting these two texts. And it would be a mistake to think that we can just politely ignore Ephesians 6 and all its talk about spiritual oppression and battles. For all this armor that we're putting on is nothing other than basic Christianity. This is simply following Jesus 101. Putting on the armor of God and putting on the new self which you received in salvation are exactly the same thing. So don't be put off by the language or by your concerns about how some people might teach this text. This is foundational to living well as followers of Jesus in a hostile world. But it does raise the question, so why does Paul not just use new self language here? Right? Why the full-on military talk that he's gone with? And I think the answer is because Paul knows that life is hard. And Paul wants us to know the full reasons for our difficulties in life. Because the truth is, life is hard enough, isn't it? When we're just dealing with my sin. Right? When we're just dealing with our own sin. I don't know about you, but it's hard to live with ourselves. I think it was Pascal that said, one of the greatest impediments, basically his point was, one of the greatest sources of conflict and strife in this world is that a man can't sit alone in a room by himself, right? It's a sense of you can't, he said it much more eloquently, but the sense of that part of the problem with our lives is that we don't know what to do with ourselves, and so we get into trouble. We sometimes talk about youth this way, right? Keep them busy, put them in sports, put them in music, put them in something else, because if you leave them alone, bad stuff's going to happen, right? We've got that sense of it. So life's hard enough when we're simply dealing with our own sin. And it's harder then when we're impacted and formed and, let's be honest, hurt by other people's sin. And then we get crushed sometimes by organizations and systems built and run by sinful human beings that then take on a sinful pattern of their own and become far, far bigger and far more oppressive than any one person's intention. There's not one person that created that sinful system, right? It's a whole bunch of people that now took on a life of its own, and it just rolls over people. So life is hard in a sin-sick world. We are caught in a vortex of sin that keeps spinning around and around and around in a destructive, perpetual cycle. And the good news about the grace of God in Jesus Christ is our only way out of that vortex. The world might still spin around in that vortex, and since we're in the world, we're still impacted by it. But the good news is we gather here in these communities of grace, little by little, we're changed into a people who live by different rules. And not just rules, by a different spirit. We live together by grace. We learn to give and receive forgiveness. We learn to have hard conversations that lead to reconciliation. We start offering gifts to each other so that we might build each other up instead of destroying each other in selfishness. We're even learning together, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, to even live with one another in mutual submission. That's crazy, isn't it? In the kind of destructive world we live in. Life in the salvation zone is nothing like it was before. But yet, life is still hard. And at times it seems so much harder than it should be. Why does temptation come so easily? Why do we so quickly do that easy, immature, sinful thing instead of the hard, mature, and wise thing that we know we should do? And the reason for that is simple. Sure, we do live in a sin-sick world, but sin is not the only problem. It's only part of it. There's a whole host of spiritual forces that stand against God and that stand against us. Paul does not want us to be naive. He doesn't want us to be unaware. And he doesn't want us to blame one another for our difficulties. Because that's where he goes next. Now, our struggle for all the difficulties we face, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not about fighting each other, or even if we want to other people. It's not just about fighting those unbelievers that are making my life difficult, right? That's not the point. In fact, that would be greatly missing the point, right? Because the point of our calling is to take the good news of Jesus Christ, who saves sinners, who come and rescued his enemies, who died on their behalf. That's the category we're all in. Right? The point is to take the good news to those who look like our enemies, to repeat that pattern. Just like Jesus Christ did with us, when we were his enemies, we do for them. We tell them the good news. This is available to you. But Paul's letting us know the truth is that there are other enemies out there. Enemies that are defeated, but unfortunately, not eliminated. And they are powerful, and they are persistent. Enemies who want nothing more than to bring evil into our life together as a church and into our lives personally. Does that make sense? So let's get equipped to fight. Or at least to stand. Because that is what is so striking about Paul's armor. You know, he goes with the armor image and then he uses the word stand. I mean, why? You would think he would use a different word, something far more aggressive, far more militant, far more inspiring to us, don't you think? After starting with armor? But he doesn't. He chooses the word stand, and he repeats it over and over and over. And I think Paul knows what he's doing. And this is where we need to pay attention to this text. For everything that Paul will instruct us to do here is about standing against oppression. This is about not falling down on our walk of faith. Because I want to remind you that Paul's favorite word since chapter 4 has been walk. Walk like this and not like that. Walk into your new life of union with Christ. Walk in a way that's worthy of the calling you've received. It's a forward word. It's a motion word. Right? It's got direction, it's got movement, it's got action. We have a calling and we have a mission. We have to love one another, to equip one another, to build one another up, to serve one another. We have a calling of life in the Spirit, right? which leads to worship and gratitude and mutual submission. And this is the point. That calling is the main thing. That's the calling that we walk in and day out. It's the life together. What Paul is doing here in Ephesians 6 is actually not our primary calling. We are not called into a victory charge against the forces of darkness. We're actually not called here to take back territory, if that's the kind of language you want to use. We are called to simply stand our ground. When? We're to stand our ground when there's forces that come against our walking. Right? This isn't a charge into enemy territory. As we're being faithful to the original call on our lives of redemption, we're going to find sometimes that something stops us dead. Something comes against us and threatens to push us back. Something comes against us and wants to push us over. And at that point, Paul is instructing us how to deal with oppression. How do we stand? Paul has spent over 2 chapters instructing us in how to walk. So these instructions here about what to do when that feels impossible, when it feels like we're about to get tipped over by forces beyond our control. So is that clear? Spiritual warfare is important. Don't get me wrong. It's vital. There's no escaping it. It's a part of life that we need to pay attention to. But it's not the main thing. It's the stuff that keeps us from doing the main thing. So don't get distracted by overenthusiastic calls to spiritual heroism. There's lots of people that will try to tempt you off that way. And it's a waste of your time. Right? Keep the main thing the main thing. And when you come against oppression, learn to stand. So let's do this. Let's get equipped to stand our ground against our oppressors. What kind of armor do we actually need? And here's where we're going to go. Zipping through. We need, number one, who by the here grew up in Sunday school? I bet you, if you grew up in Sunday school, you've likely had this memorized, don't you? Right? How many people do have this memorized right now? Just raise your hands. I'm curious. Yeah, maybe a dozen of you. This was always, when I grew up, and in multiple years, a memorization text. So let's start with the first one. Number one, the belt of truth. This is not actually truth with a capital T. This is not truth in general. This is not about all truth is God's truth. This is just simply something more basic. This is simply the truth about Jesus Christ. That's where we start. The very first thing we need to stand against oppression is the good news about Jesus. It's the basics. Number two, breastplate of righteousness. You know, breastplates are very, very important. They protect our most vital organs. Any vulnerabilities in a breastplate could be fatal. You know, I used the illustration in the first service. There was a terrorist incident in Edmonton earlier this year, and the Worldwide Police Services actually really praised the Edmonton Police Department for their response. It was a very well-organized response, but it was interesting to me when they commented on what was so effective about the response. One of the things they commented on was they always wear their bulletproof vests. Now, I just assumed that maybe a standard practice everywhere, but apparently it's not. So in this case, it actually saved this officer's life in the midst of this incident, right? And so just having these policies around wearing this armor for these police officers was shown to be effective, and they could put a stop to this potentially very deadly situation quite quickly because they wore their breastplate, right? Vulnerabilities there are fatal, which is why righteous living is so important. It's not only good for us, right? Righteousness is good for us. It's good for others. We become a channel of blessing. It becomes good for the world, right? Righteousness starts to flow downhill and bless all sorts of people in ways we didn't intend. And those are good, but it's also protective. You know what? I think we all know this intuitively, don't we? Because who here doesn't feel the sting of the flaming arrows of accusation almost immediately after you fall into sin? And the thing is, it's usually not just then, is it? Right? When we fall into sin, we've got a hole in our armor there. Usually, we repent. Right? We come to awareness of it. The Spirit brings conviction. But Satan doesn't leave well enough alone, does he? He doesn't obey the rules. He keeps bringing up that up again and again and again. Right? Sometimes it feels so very hard to shake the shame of sin, the guilt of sin, the fear that it produces, the condemnation that we feel. Righteousness is protective. Sinfulness can actually make us a very easy target. Number three, the footwear of peace. Well, this piece of armor is really ironic, isn't it? Here we have included among this military imagery, boots of peace. Now, this is not something you would look at a Roman soldier and say, hey, look at those boots of peace, right? This is not exactly what soldiers are known for. Paul is intentional here, though, I think. Right in the middle of this armor, I think it's an inserted reminder from Paul that we are not fighting against fellow human beings. We are called to live in unity with humility and gentleness and in mutual submission. We are called to live in peace. And you know, as soon as we put it that way, we can also see just how easy a target we become if we allow ourselves to fracture in needless conflict. Which is why I love Paul's choice of armor for peace. Footwear. I think another thing Paul's slightly alluding to is, you know what? When conflict comes, when those attacks come, be ready to run. Don't just stand there. Run towards reconciliation. Right? Quickly repent of any of your pride. Repent of your selfishness. Repent of your ambition. Move towards peace. It will protect you. Number four, the shield of faith. Up to now, we've had armor that we need in good shape to survive attack. But here we have something that can actually extinguish these attacking weapons, these arrows. Faith, which is nothing other than trusting allegiance to Jesus, right? That sense of internal distribution, I trust you, Jesus, and allegiance, that sense, not that sense, that action of actually following someone, of doing what the boss says, of doing what your Lord and King says. Inner and outer. Faith is a powerful defense against the prime weapon of the devil. And the devil's modus operandi is seen right at the beginning, Genesis 3, right? A simple, subtle lie that tempts you towards unbelief, that tempts you to doubt the goodness of God. It worked with Eve. Don't let it work with you. Faith is your shield. Number five, the helmet of salvation. You know, helmets, obviously, protect your head. I think one of the things Paul's doing here, I don't think Paul is really tying these words to specific functions in this armor, but I'm going to play with it anyway. The helmet of salvation, it's obviously something that covers your head, covers your mind. Knowledge has been so important throughout Ephesians. And I think Paul's partly saying here, don't let the evil one get inside of it. Don't let him get in your head. Right? Yes, you still sin. Yes, you regularly need to repent. Yes, you are not as mature as you should be. Those things are all true. But that does not mean that God has now rejected you. That does not mean that God has revoked your status as a son or daughter. Grace and mercy are always available to you. The only one who can close the door to grace is you. It's only you. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always welcomes pilgrims home. Right? That's his work, again and again. The helmet of salvation is essential because the truth is, you will fall, right? Sooner or later, you will fall. And the helmet of salvation is essential for getting back up. Let's do number six, the sword of the Spirit. the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Surprisingly, contrary to our expectations, that's not actually the Bible. Does anyone know why? Shout it out. Why isn't it the Bible? Because it wasn't written yet. Right? At least not when Paul wrote these words. Right? The New Testament does not exist at this time. And the Word of God is actually referring back to how that phrase is used earlier in the book, which is simply the word about Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament, which we do have now, is basically one extended word about Jesus Christ. So yes, it is the Bible in that way, right? On one hand, it wasn't then, but it is now, right? The New Testament witnesses to the good news about Jesus. But the point is clear. Much like the belt of truth where we started in this armor, this last piece is also about the good news of Jesus Christ. We start and end with Jesus, right? That is essential if we're going to stand firm against the attacks of the evil one. So much of this armor can be summarized into two words, faith and faithfulness, or if you like, believing and obeying, or trust and trusting action. Without putting together what we believe and how we live, we are vulnerable. Because what happens is that our lack of faith and our lack of obedience actually cuts us off from the power of God that is available to us. There is amazing power available to us. But we need faith and we need obedience. That plugs us in. On our own, we're just sitting ducks. So get dressed, suit up, because Paul's not done yet. What do we do once we're dressed in this armor? Once we're fully equipped for battle, we're ready to engage. What does engagement look like when we're all suited up? And you know what? It turns out it's very, very simple. Simply prayer. It's prayer in the Spirit, which includes speaking in tongues, but is not limited to it. Right? This is the kind of prayer that's deeply dependent on the Spirit's leading. It's not just driven from our own anxieties and for our own concerns and our own circumstances. This is the kind of prayer that we actually try to cultivate here on Wednesday nights here at Redemption, right? As we gather together as a praying community to listen to where the Spirit's asking us to go. If you'd like to go deeper into that kind of prayer, I invite you here on Wednesday nights. This is prayer on all occasions. Right? Is there any part of life where you don't need God's power? This is prayer for the church, with the big C church, which includes Redemption Church, but also West Point Grey Baptist and 10th Church. It's also prayer for larger bodies of Christ in the world, the PAOC, the Christian Missionary Alliance, the United Church. This is prayer for our brothers and sisters around the globe and all that they're concerned with. This is prayer for each other as well. And this is where it reaches the road for us. Because what's the prerequisite to praying for each other? What's the unstated but obvious thing we need if we're going to do that kind of prayer? Well, that's vulnerability, right? That's community. That's intimacy. If we don't know each other, we can't really pray for each other, can we? In this church, one of the ways we try to do that, there's many ways, right? You can have the Wednesday night prayer group, but we also do that through Oikos groups here, right? We try to take the risk of getting to know each other. And that creates opportunities for actually praying about the details of our lives. There's other ways to do that too, right? Your friendships and core groups on campus with different ministries. But the plea here is, if you want to both be equipped, you don't do this on your own. You've got to do it with and for other people. We've got to take the risk there for God's power to actually flow through us. Because that is the last point I want to make about Ephesians 6. Something that's not clear to us, but that is so clear if you read it in the Greek. This passage is full of yous all the way through. But every single last one of them is plural. You are welcomed and encouraged to live all of this personally. But that wasn't the first place it was addressed. That's an expected consequence of doing this together. The main point is that this is what we do together when we're suited up. We pray. We're suited up together. We live together in truth, in righteousness, in peace, and in faith, together in the power of the Spirit as a community of prayer. Now think about what that would mean. Think about all those different pieces of armor. Because I'll bet you, if you're anything like me, I have almost always read this text as an individual. I've thought about it as how those relate to me in my life. They take on a different quality, don't they, when we start to think about our life together, right? The breastplate of righteousness. Well, then we've got to talk about how we see sin in each other's lives and how we can encourage each other to love and good deeds. And oh, that's actually a text Paul uses elsewhere, right? If we think about the gospel of peace, well, that says something about the level of reconciliation in our life together, doesn't it? The shield of faith. Once again, it talks about the quality of the teaching that we have in our life together, and how we can help bless each other and encourage each other to not give up hope in Jesus Christ, despite your circumstances. These are gifts that we share with one another. And does it impact us personally? Certainly. But Paul's vision here is for us as a church to live this way. So together, in the power of God, we can stand against everything that opposes our walking out the calling that God has for us. That's the main thing, right? We do that together. And when spiritual oppression comes, we stand. Through righteousness, through peace, through faith, and in everything grounded in the story of Jesus. Let's do that together. We're going to respond with communion, and I'd like to invite the communion servers up right now. You know, because Paul frames this armor of God as beginning and ending with Jesus Christ, with his story, with the good news about who he is and what he's done for us, I think this is such a great way to end this kind of text and to end this sermon series on Ephesians. Because there's not a single act in the church that does this more regularly for us than the table. This is the place where we remember Christ's death and his resurrection for us, right? Remembering the death implies the resurrection. But we get to remember right here, the focus is more on the death, because we always come to this table as sinners, but which makes this table always a table of grace. So if you are coming today feeling heavy with sin, having the flaming arrows of the evil one strike far too close to home, you are invited to come eat and drink from the table of grace today. Remember the story. It starts and ends with the story of the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So come with gratitude and thankfulness. And, you know, if you need an extra big piece, ask them for it, right? Eat and drink the mercy of God. Hear these words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember my story." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes again." So with thanksgiving, let us offer God our grateful praise. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have shown your power in the death and resurrection of your Son, and that that has poured out your Spirit upon us. This act of grace is something that we can't comprehend, but that we desperately want to live into. And Lord, we come as those who are so very vulnerable to spiritual powers of oppression, who've been feeding us lies about different stories about who you are and what you've done. So lead us now as we come to your table and feed us again with your grace, that we might experience in a deeper measure how good you are, how open your arms are to us, and how much life that you want to give us. We ask for this grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.